I don't know if we'll see the Lord. I would hope so. I wouldn't mind seeing the Lord and all of His glory come back in power and authority and dominion. That'd be great. But that may not be God's plan right now. We may have to face a few tribulations and a few trials. And I suspect that's exactly what will happen according to the Word of God. But we need to be watching. We need to be ready. We need to be working. Well, thank you for being here this morning. I would invite you to open your Bible to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21 this morning. As we continue with our Lord's berating of His fellow Jews. Matthew chapter 21. Jesus has come upon a sight that is greatly disturbing Him. We're going to start reading in verse 12, read down through verse 14. Those willing and able, I'm going to ask that you stand with me, please, this morning as we read from the Word of God. And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all those who were buying and selling in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And He said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you are making it a robber's den." And the blind and the lame came to Him in the temple, and He healed them." Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. It is holy. It is right. It is good. It is our guide. It is our light upon our paths. Help us to ever, ever, ever be drawn to the reading of it, to the meditation of it, and even to the praying of the Word of God. For it is holy. It gives us direction. It encourages us. Strengthens us when we're weak. Help us, Heavenly Father, to have a great, huge thirst for the Word of God. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated this morning. So we get this incredible picture of the Lord Jesus Christ during His ministry upon the earth. Now this isn't, and I've shared this with you before, this isn't the first time He's been in the temple. This isn't the first time He's cleansed the temple. When He began His earthly ministry, He went to the same place, and probably the same people were there buying and selling. And the first time He came, He took a whip, the Bible says, and He cleansed the temple with a whip. So He comes back again toward the end of His ministry, and He confirms that He is not this nice, loving, non-confrontational, sweet, gooey, gobbly Jesus that we hear a lot about today. You know, Jesus is loving, and I concur. He loves people. But that doesn't mean that He does not confront sin, and confront sin in a powerful way. We have this misconception among Christianity today that Christians are just supposed to go along, you know, with culture, and you know, we see it on the back of cars and their little bumper stickers that say coexist. I can't tell you how that disturbs me. Coexist. Just go along with what culture says. Don't make any waves, you know. Jesus tells us that we need to stand firmly for the truths of the Word of God. Now, I'm not suggesting that we go into people's houses and start busting down their doors and, you know, turning over their tables and the kind of a physical display that we see Jesus Christ making here when He goes into the temple. I'm not suggesting that He gives us the authority and go in and destroy people's possessions, but He does give us the truth And he does tell us that we need to stand clearly for the truth, that we have the power and the authority to take a stand against that which is a lie, even to the extent that it may cost you. May cost you people laughing at you. May cost you people mocking you. May cost you people degrading you. It may cost you your job. I don't know. But we have to stand clearly and be unafraid of declaring the truth at all cost. So let's review a little bit here. What's going on? Well, obviously, Jesus is acting with authority here, and he's going against the grain. And when you tell the truth today, you're going to go against the grain, folks. We live in a culture of lies. And when you start standing for that which is hard and true of God, you can expect that people are not going to like it. Jesus Christ went against the grain. You're going to go against the grain when you tell the truth. You're going to have to stand on some authority when you go against the grain. Jesus Christ was clearly standing on the authority of God. He went in and he cast them out. He did not ask permission. He did not ask them if they were leave. He did not ask the permission of the chief Pharisees if he could go in and cleanse the people. He didn't follow the chain of command. He didn't get a work order here. He went in by the authority of God and he cast them out. The same Greek word that is used in other places to describe him casting out demons. He did so with power and he did so with authority. He didn't ask permission. And when Jesus Christ comes into our temples, and the Bible tells us that your body is a temple of God, He has the right to cleanse you, He might cause you some pain, He might cause you some difficulty, He might cause you some hardship to get you to the point where you're really realizing, hey, there's some sin in my life that I need to deal with. And sometimes Jesus comes into churches and He prunes churches. Maybe a Central Baptist church needs to be pruned. But He didn't ask us, didn't ask our permission to do that. He has the authority of God to do that. He acts by His own authority. We live in a sinful world. Men do some horrible things to each other in the world in which we live today. Men do unspeakable things to each other in this world today. They're hateful, they're vengeful, they're ugly, they're desperately wicked. That's the world that we live in. Jesus Christ came to give us a hope of a sinless world. A world where there would be peace, where there would be joy, where there would be love, where everybody would get along, where everybody would coexist, so to speak. He gave us that promise. The second thing we see here in review is that God hates sin. During His personal ministry, He had to deal with sin, and as we see here, He deals with it in a very forceful way. Sin is nothing that you and I need to take lightly. It seems as though Christians have gotten into this place where we laugh at sin, or we ignore sin, or we make fun of sin, or we joke about sin, and we turn on our TVs, or we go to some movie, you know, and we see that people are making light of sin in the media, and we don't do anything about it. We accept it. We go along with it. We join in with it. Making light of sin. This Jesus is not making light of sin. Yes, we have to live with sin because we live in a sinful world, but our attitude towards sin is that it ought to be abhorrent to us. When we see sin, it ought to be something that causes us to do somersaults in our stomachs about the offensiveness of the sin. Not get along with it, not accept it, not coo with it, not cuddle up with it, but to get away from it. Jesus Christ is acting and He's demonstrating God's hatred for sin. I cannot tell you how much God hates sin, but I can tell you that His hatred for sin looks like hell. I can tell you that. That's how much He hates sin. It's hellish. It's hellish to God. We can't make light of it. We can't take it lightly. Well, next of all, we see that the Word is His authority. Jesus says it is written. The actions of Jesus Christ in the temple were based upon the authority of God, based upon the written authority of God, based upon the written Old Testament. People say, well, I don't have any use for the Old Testament. Jesus Christ had a lot of use for the Old Testament, folks. He said, it is written. This is my authority. This is how Jesus Christ lived His life. Beloved, wouldn't it be wonderful if everything we said, we could back it up by "it is written"? Wouldn't it be wonderful if everything we did, we could back it up by "it is written"? Wouldn't it be wonderful if every attitude we had could be backed up by the fact that it was written, that everything that we're doing is according to the Word of God, because that's exactly how Jesus Christ lived His life. Everything about Jesus Christ was "it is written," based on the law of God, based upon the will of God, without compromise. It is written. That's how Jesus Christ lived His life. That's how we ought to live our lives. We ought to know the Word of God so well that everything we do, we can say, "I do it because it is written. It is written. That's why I do it. It's written. And I follow God's will." Then Jesus said, here's my concern. "It is written, my house..." This is what Jesus' concern as He comes into this area. "My house..." Did you notice in the first part of this verse what Matthew said? Where did Jesus... According to Matthew, what did Jesus do? According to Matthew, Jesus went into the temple, right? You see that in the first part of the verse? So what does Jesus say? Does He say, "my Father's temple"? No. Did you notice a subtle change? A very subtle change. Matthew says temple, but Jesus says house. House. And Jesus makes that distinction for a purpose. He said house because He wanted these Jews to clearly understand that God is here. House. This is God's place. This is God's presence. This is where God dwells. It is the dwelling place of God Almighty. He wants to make what they're doing a personal, when He called it a house, He wanted to make them understand that this was a personal offense of God. Just like your house is personally yours, this is personally the house of Almighty God. A special presence of God. So He calls it Father's house. Now then, that's review. Let's pick up the next scene. He says, "This is my Father's house of" what? Prayer. "It shall be called a house of prayer." Now you'll notice in your Bible, whatever Bible you have, whatever edition you have, that is probably capitalized, right? That those sentences are capitalized. You know what that means, of course. You know when you see a capitalization, uppercase letters in the Bible, that is referring to an Old Testament prophecy. You can be sure of that. So Jesus is referring to an Old Testament prophecy about the temple being the house of God or the house of prayer. Now, He is quoting here from Isaiah chapter 56 and verse 7. As a matter of fact, Isaiah 56, 7 is the only place where the temple is actually referred to as a house of prayer. The only place where you find that direct acknowledgement, statement, that the temple is a house of prayer. Now, there are obviously scores of other scriptures in the Old Testament that indisputably refer to the temple as a place of prayer. As a matter of fact, when Solomon dedicated the temple, he said this, "that your eyes may be open toward this house night and day, toward the place of which you said, my name shall be there, to listen to the prayer which your servant shall pray toward this place. Listen to the supplication of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place, here in heaven, your dwelling place, here, and forgive." So Solomon says, one of the reasons I'm building this temple is because it is going to be a place of prayer where people, where these Jews can turn their minds toward God, go to think about the temple and realize and pray toward the temple and realize that they're praying to God in the temple. It was that kind of special reference that Solomon gives to the temple as a house of prayer. Now, what's going on in this house of prayer, in this house of God. They're buying and they're selling. They're buying and they're selling in the temple. By doing that, they were profaning the temple. They were profaning the temple. The Bible says in Leviticus, "And so as make a distinction between the holy and the profane, and between the unclean and the clean." Now, depending upon the context, the word profane can mean different things, right? When we think of profane, we think about people's language. We think about cuss words. We think about using God's name in vain. We think about, that's what we think when we think of this particular word. In the Bible, the word profane refers mostly to that which is ordinary. In the Bible, that which is profane refers to that which is everyday. In the Bible, the word profane refers to ordinary, normal life stuff. The stuff you do in your ordinary, everyday life. When you get up and go to work, when you get dressed, when you eat breakfast, when you go to the store, when you fix your car, where all of this is everyday stuff that we have to do. In the Bible, that everyday common stuff is what is referred to as being profane. Okay? Then there's that which is holy. That which is holy is that which is dedicated to God. That which is holy is all of God. It belongs totally and completely to Him and is to be only used by Him. Holy things are specifically God-oriented, dedicated to God. The spices in the temple, the sacrifices made, the robes, the priests, the Holy of Holies, the temple grounds, all of this stuff was set apart. That's what the word holy means. It means to be set apart. And so you find that there was a wall around the temple to make a definition or a defining point between the ordinary outside the wall and the holy inside the wall. The wall was that defining point between the two. Okay? So that's what Jesus Christ is seeing here. Ezekiel says, "When you brought in foreigners, uncircumcised in heart and uncircumcised in flesh, to be in my sanctuary, to profane it, even my house. When you offered my food, the fat and the blood, for they made my covenant void, this in addition to all your abominations." So what he's saying here in Ezekiel is that you have allowed these ordinary people, these Gentiles, to enter the temple, and they've defiled the temple and they've profaned it, and it is an abomination to God Almighty. You see, what they were doing in the temple was a reflection on how they saw God. And when they profaned the temple, they were profaning God. And they were robbing God of His holiness. The temple was a holy place set apart to do the things that worship God. So Jesus then picks the thing that most identifies worship of God. And the thing He picks is prayer. Can you think of anything that would better define worship than prayer? Can you think of anything that would define a man's worship and intimacy with God better than prayer? What is more spiritual than prayer? Because it's in our prayers where our lives are most touched by the presence and the holiness of God. It is in our prayers where we experience the power of a changed life. It's in our prayers where we sense the work of the Holy Spirit coming upon us in conviction and shame and sorrow and then freedom and forgiveness and joy. It's in prayer that we really begin to experience the presence of God in that holy tabernacle of prayer. And every offering that was offered in the temple was an offering of a prayer to God. Whether it was a grain offering or a burnt offering, a whole offering, it doesn't matter. Along with every offering that was made in the temple, it was encased in and submerged in the offerer's prayers with that offering. You didn't have an offering without prayer. You didn't have an offering without communication with God. And so that's what Jesus Christ is seeing here. Every offering was a physical manifestation of prayer being offered up in the heart of the person who was making the sacrifice. And so here you have the holy place, place of prayer, a special presence of God. Then notice the problem. Notice what Jesus says next. He says, here's the problem. You're making it a robber's den. You're making it a robber's den. You know, beloved, what they were doing wasn't evil. Buying, selling, providing a way for these people to worship, an easier way to worship, wasn't necessarily an evil thing. I mean, you couldn't go to the law of Moses and say, and find in the law of Moses where it says, don't buy and sell in the temple. You couldn't find that in the law of Moses. So what was it? It was where they were doing it. They were doing profane things, everyday things, things that you have to do, things that you need to do, things that you must do. They were doing everyday things in the temple. Profane things in the holy area. That was the problem that Jesus had here. And so he says, you are making it a den of a place of prayer, a place of worship. Here's the thing. If they would have maintained the idyllic idea that this was a holy place, they would not have allowed the profane to come in. You see, they were not operating by the principle. They were not operating by the spirit of the law. That this was a holy place. They had lost the idea that the temple was a place of eternal things. A place of the presence of God. It was where you leave your everyday things outside the gate. The purpose of the temple was to get the people to fully and completely focus on God and nothing else. They had the profane in the temple. They were mixing the profane with the holy. They were mixing the profane with the holy. And we do that when we compromise the truths of God. When we compromise with the things of the world. The holy loses its holiness when we compromise. That's exactly what they were doing. Jesus was angry. He was angry because they had mixed the worldly, earthly practices with the holy practices of prayer, and prayer was no longer the defining characteristic of the house of God. It wasn't. What they were doing in the temple was now distracting people from focusing on the character nature of God. You can't get any lower than that. You can't get any lower than that. It was a place where money was now supreme instead of prayer. Was what they were doing efficient? Yep. Was what they were doing helpful? Yep. Was what they were doing making money? Yep. That's true. Making more money? Yeah, they were. Was what they were doing successful? Absolutely. It was successful. From all worldly standards, what they were doing in the temple looked right. But it wasn't. It wasn't right. Satan had deceived these Jews just as he's deceiving many churches today. He's deceiving churches and he's deceiving preachers and he's deceiving Christians. And we are mixing the holy with the profane in our ways of worship. We're doing exactly... If Jesus were to come into some of our churches, he would kick the chair from out under where you sit. I'm not, and I've said this 1,000 times, I am not. I like some new music. But there is no such thing as rock Christian music. The beat and the rhythm of rock music appeals to the flesh. It just does. It's not, you cannot mix it with godly music and appeal to the flesh. Cannot be done. It appeals to, there's a lot of Christian music that appeals to lost people because of the beat. Satan has deceived our churches into thinking that it's all right to have spiritual dances and puppet shows and pantomimes and theater-like atmospheres and concerts in the church and call it worship. Wait a minute. We worship in spirit and truth. The Word of God is the center part of what we do. Not all the other... No, you know, we want to make church not so churchy so people can come and they'll feel real good when they come to church. And when if they feel good enough, we think they're going to come back. And so we try to keep them coming back by making them feel good, by taking away the churchiness of the church and making it a comfortable place. Really. Satan has so convinced a number of our churches to capitulating to the LBGQT plus crowd. I am amazed, shocked, stunned. When I see how many churches are advertising that we want the homosexuals to come in here, we're going to embrace them, we're going to make them part of our church, we're going to give them positions on our staff, we're going to give them opportunities. What? This is a holy place we gather together with God. And He's a holy God. Place of separateness. We worship a holy God, and that holiness has to transfer over to our worship and the way we worship. And something is wrong with our concept of God if His holiness does not translate into morality. There's something wrong if our concept of the holiness of God does not transfer itself into a moral living people following the morals of God. Something's wrong there, folks. The way God wants us to worship Him is not going to appeal to the crowds. It's not going to appeal to the crowds. Truth doesn't appeal to the crowds. Lies do. Compromise appeals to the crowds. Truth doesn't compromise. God's holy nature is offensive, beloved. And if lost people can come to a church and be comfortable, God's not holy enough in that church. God's not holy enough. You say you're against big churches? No. Okay. Let me get on record here. Let me get on TV. No. I'm not against big churches. I'm not against small churches. What I'm against is what's happening here is mixing worldliness with the holiness of God to make it attractive, acceptable. You say, how do you know the difference? How do you know the difference? I want to know the difference. How do you define the difference? When holiness is the central focus of the church is going to be a place of prayer. I'm not making that up. I'm just telling you what Jesus said. This is what he said. I'm not trying to get on board or off board. But I'm telling you that when holiness is in a church, that Jesus said the central focus of that church is going to be prayer. You see, most churches today want to be fun places. They want to be friendly places. They want to be exciting places. They want to be places where people fit in. They want to be places where you're accepted as you are. You know, I welcome homosexuals. I welcome the transgender. But this is the place where they're going to hear the truth about the God who loves them, but they are sinners before Him, and they need to repent and confess their sin and get right with God and find freedom from that which is encasing them in lies. Jesus equates worship with prayer. Now let me ask you something here, and I don't want to get too personal because I'm already on thin ice. What is the hardest, most difficult part of your Christian walk? Listening to somebody preach on TV? Listening to Christian music? No. Coming to church? No. Tithing? Not necessarily. How about your prayer life? How about your prayer life? You see, we can get along with a lot of stuff, you know. We can listen to Christian radio and Christian TV, and we can teach Sunday school, and we can teach the Awanas, and we can, you know, we can do a lot of stuff in church, and it all looks active, and it all looks good. On the exterior, we're wonderful. Where is your Matthew chapter 6 closet prayer life? Where does that fit in? Where does that fit in your life? Oh, I don't have time. Man, I got so much. I gotta go, gotta go, man, gotta go. Got stuff to do, things to do, people to see. Where's your prayer life? Where's your worship? This is what Jesus is challenging us here. Have you ever read any of the accounts of the persecuted churches in other parts of the world? You ever read any of those accounts of persecuted churches, persecuted people? You ought to read them sometime. Because I'm going to tell you what you're going to find there. You're going to find that when they come together for worship, what they focus on and impregnate their services with is prayer. You see, when you're persecuted, you cut through the fluff. You cut through the external. You cut through the fluff. And you get down to business with God when you're persecuted. And you find that these people have a lot of prayer in their church. A lot of prayer. That and preaching. That's about all they got. Some hymns. Some singing. But that's what they have. Jesus did what he did here because he hated sin. When you have a clear view of the holiness of God, you like sin less and less and less in your life. Jesus doesn't play around with it. He doesn't make light of it. He doesn't laugh at it. He died for it. Died for it. He knows the penalty of sin. Eternity in hell. You don't play around with eternity in hell. But you got a lot of churches today who are playing fast and loose with sin. And churches are cozying up to sin. And they're calling that which is evil good now. And you know what I'm talking about. And they're calling that which is good evil. And you know what I'm talking about. Here's the paradox. These people that Jesus just kicked out of the house of God, He died for them. The people that he kicked out. 5 days later, he went to the cross to die for them. To die for their sins. Just because what they did was wrong didn't mean he didn't love them. Just because people do what's wrong doesn't mean we don't need to love them, folks. We need to love them. And tell them Jesus loves them, but he died for their sin because their sin is evil and God is holy. And God doesn't compromise with evil. Brother R.D. is going to come. He's going to help us with an invitation hymn this morning. I am praying that if Jesus Christ would have come into our church, he would not turn over the tables. He would not kick over the chairs. I'm praying that he would not do that if he came to our house of prayer. Brother R.D., let's stand, please. Brother R.D. is going to introduce a hymn, and then we're going to pray, and we're going to sing.
542.
Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning, and truly we praise your holy name, because we need the truth to guide us, to get us, weave us through the path of sin and holiness and profanity all around us. The temptation to give in, the temptation to compromise is stronger every single day because the devil seems to be winning more and more. He's taking more and more children. He's taking more and more parents. He's taking more and more pastors. He's taking more and more preachers. And he's taking more and more churches. And the light of the truth is struggling to shine. Lord, take our light. Help us to commit to you by your power, by your filling, by your work, by your will. Help us to be faithful, Lord. And I believe you're going to bless that. Maybe in numbers, maybe not in numbers. I hope that we will prove to be faithful. So we can hear the word, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." God, the flesh cringes. Oh, my flesh cringes at the thought of persecution and the world turning against me. Make us like Jesus, people of prayer, people of deep faith, people of conviction about what's true. The lies so prevalent. Lord, help us to be true. There's one here without Christ. Help him to understand the truth. Without Christ, hell is real. Hell is hot. And hell burns forever. And it's the only just punishment for sinning against you, because you are so holy, so pure, so spotless. Hell is the only place that justifies your wrath. Forgive us of our sins, they are many. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Careless soul.